I can't begin to tell you how delighted I am to have Joe in this pulpit again. We've been a dear friend for many years. We met the first time at 13th Street Baptist Church in Ashland, Kentucky, and I would say probably 79, 80, somewhere in there. And I thought he was Socrates the philosopher the first time I met him. His beard was a little longer and his hair was a little wilder, and I thought, and I liked him immediately. And I've heard him preach a number of times, both in person and on tape, and I can say honestly, I've never heard him miss the gospel in its purest and plainest way. It's sweet and precious. We publish a lot of his articles in our bulletins because he always has something to say. That's about as much I'm going to brag on him, because his head's big enough as it already is. Brother Joe Terrell from Rock Valley, Iowa, come to preach to his book.
You'll open your Bibles to Leviticus, the very first chapter. And I do rejoice. Rejoice. That's a word we hardly use unless we're being religious, isn't it? You know, I'm sure happy to be here. That's what I mean. It's always a blessing to come here. I've never come here and not received more of a blessing than I've given or been. And at least that's the way it seems to me, but that seems to be the way about everywhere I go. And I guess that's the grace of God. People think that the preachers are a blessing, and the preachers think that the people are a blessing. And the fact is, it's God that's a blessing, and He blesses both of us, and somehow or another we get the credit for it like we did it. But I'm glad to be here, and I do hope, and I have prayed, that God would say something. Almost said, give me something to say. And I guess both are true, but I want God to say something. I want Him to say something to you. Because if we don't hear from God, there's no use hearing from anybody. And I pray that in these three meetings that have been scheduled, each time God will give me something that will be a benefit to His sheep. Beginning in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 1, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If this offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him, in his behalf, in his place, to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now we'll stop there. Let me get your attention with this statement. There is no reason for anyone here to leave this place with a burden of guilt on his conscience. There is no reason. Now, there may be some causes. There may be pride. Pride will leave sin on you and will make sin a burden to you. And if pride rules the day in your heart today, you will leave here with a burden of sin on your conscience. Unbelief. And really, there's hardly any difference between pride and unbelief. They are Siamese twins joined everywhere. Unbelief. You'll not be able to shake off whatever it is you're trusting now. You know, a lot of people set forth faith as an easy thing to do. It's not. People have accused me of preaching easy believism. I said, no, I preach only believism. I preach simply believism. But believing is not easy, because it involves casting off all that in which you formerly trusted. And that, in my experience, is the most difficult part of laying hold of Christ. It's the letting go of all else. Now, if God ever gives you grace to let go of whatever false hope you're clinging to, you will find it very easy to lay hold of Christ. Just like if you lay or let go of a rope to which you're clinging in midair, and there's another rope nearby, you won't have any trouble laying hold of that second rope once you lay hold or let go of the first one. But unbelief, maybe you simply won't believe it as a matter of fact. There are people that simply do not believe the declarations of the gospel. They don't believe the historical declarations or the theological declarations. They just don't think that's true. Some unbelief is simply a matter of saying things like, well, I believe those facts are true, but I am just too sinful to be saved. Preacher, you don't know the things I've done. No, I don't. And I hope it stays that way. You and I do not have the ability to forget the sins of others. We can't forget our own for the most part, and we don't forget the sins of others. And one reason we keep our private sins private is because we knew if they were public, nobody would associate with us. And so we best keep it that way. But I know this, and I'm not saying this to sound humble or to make some radical point. You cannot have possibly been worse than me. So if you are despairing in any way of salvation through Christ, let me tell you at the very outset, there's no use for despairing of Him and salvation in Him. But I said there's no reason for you to leave here with a burden of guilt on your conscience, but there may be a cause. And you see, there's a difference between a cause and a reason. A reason is a particular kind of cause. A reason is a cause that's reasonable. And there's no reasonable cause for you to leave here with your sin. Because there is something to do about sin. There is a remedy for that. There's no reason for you to bear your sin. And if you're bearing your sin, there's no one to blame but you. Really. Whether you are bearing your sin in actuality, because through unbelief you have never called upon the name of the Lord and obtained His salvation, or if you are simply as a believer, and we all do this, or at least I know I do, and I imagine you're pretty much the same, you let the accuser speak words in your ear that bring you into doubt once again and lay upon you a sense of condemnation and being cut off from God. It's not real. You haven't been cut off from God. You are not guilty in His sight, but you sure feel that way, and sadly we act that way. I've known some people even make a religion out of it. Count it virtuous to go around with a hangdog expression. And they think that it's very virtuous to put doubt on their salvation, and it would be sheer presumption to have any assurance that the living God has forgiven their sins and accounted them righteous. Well, that's just not so. It's never presumption to believe God. It's presumption to believe something He's not promised, but it's not presumption to believe all His promises. It's just simply unbelief not to. Now in this message, I'm going to try to give you a few reasons to go to Christ and find salvation in Him and be free of your sin. I mean free. And answer a few objections set forward by the flesh objections to salvation by grace alone. Now, we read this text of Scripture. It was simply a little, some of the rules regarding the sacrificial system of Israel's religion under the Old Covenant. And that Old Covenant was set up for this express purpose, to show forth what Christ would do. That's what it was done for. It was never intended to be a permanent arrangement. It was entirely temporary. Set forth as a picture and as a way also to hold Israel together until such time as the promised seed should arrive. And once that was accomplished, there was no more need for the old covenant. But you and I can still benefit from learning about it, because it does illustrate for us spiritual things. And one of the things that this illustrates to us in very, actually plain terms, is that the mechanism of the gospel is substitution. Now, I've heard people call it the heart of the gospel, or the most important part of the gospel. And I've even said things like that. The truth is, there are no unnecessary parts of the gospel. We don't have to know them all, because I'm guaranteeing there's parts of the gospel God never even revealed. But it's kind of like a chain. Which one is the most important link? Well, if that chain's one holding you up, every one of those links is important. But I suppose that we could say that that substitution holds a prominent position in the gospel, just as the mainspring holds a prominent position in a watch. Now, I realize not anymore. You know, but I'm looking here, and pretty much everybody, I think, is old enough to remember the kind of watches you wound up. Now, you take off the back, and it is a complicated mess back there. I don't know if you ever, as a kid, like I did, took one apart, but there ain't no getting it back together unless you're a watchmaker. But if you carefully take off the back and you watch it, there's gears everywhere. And there's one wheel moving back and forth that you can see. Or the other's moving too slow. What's driving that wheel? That spring. And we might liken substitution to that. What do we mean by substitution? Peter described it this way, just as plain as can be. It is a righteous person absorbing within himself the wrath of God in behalf of unrighteous people. He said Christ died or suffered the just, the righteous, that's an old-fashioned word for righteous, suffered the righteous one in behalf of unrighteous ones. It is simply someone who didn't deserve to suffer, suffering in the place of those who did deserve to suffer. That substitution is not a difficult concept. Now, such a doctrine as substitution can find no place in sophisticated human religion. And what do I mean by sophisticated human religion? That religion that men make up, quite frankly, but in particular, those forms of religion which men make up and consider themselves to be very refined and the best of humans for being practitioners of it. They are proud of their religion. And they look on something like substitution as a remnant of our primitive religion. And they have to look at the death of Christ as something else. You see, they cannot accept the concept of substitution, because substitution sets forth a just, righteous, vindictive, vengeful, bloody God. And if you don't think so, just look at the cross. Just look, I mean, what's all that about? If God is not vengeful, what's the cross about? If God is not bloody, what's the cross about? Now, we do well to obey Paul's instruction. He said, if somebody wrongs you, don't seek vengeance. It's says, leave room for the wrath of God, for he said, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. So we tell people, now you be forgiving, you be kind. God said, vengeance is mine. Yes, he did. Remember, he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He didn't just say, I have the right to repay. He said, I will. People don't think God is offended by sin. They have a view of God, much like a grandfather. And any of you that have grandchildren know exactly what I mean. You'll forgive your grandchildren of anything, just willy-nilly. You know, you didn't do it for your children, but you'll do it for your grandchildren, you know. And, you know, the old bless his heart thing, you know. I remember Henry once talking about, he came home from a day over at the study, and there was something broken. I can't remember what it was, but it was some deal that normally was on the coffee table had been pulled off and broken. And Henry right away kind of got his ire up at the thing being broken. He said, who did that? And Doris said, your grandson Luke. And Henry goes, well, bless his heart. You know? That anger just was going right. God's not like that. God has never let a sin, an offense, go unanswered. And he never will. Now that's not sophisticated man's way of thinking about God. They like Grandpa God better. And they think that he's, well, inasmuch as that's the kind of God they believe him in, they think they are superior to us who believe in a vengeful God. But he does take vengeance. Sophisticated religion cannot accept substitution because substitution sets forth a version of man as a creature so sinful, so corrupt, so far gone, that nothing less than the brutal slaughter of the Son of God could save him from the vengeance of God. It's so silly when people take pride in trusting Christ, as we shall see in detail later on. But when we trust Christ, what are we saying? We're saying, I am such a wretch that the only way God could save me was to slaughter his Son like a helpless lamb at the temple. Nothing less would do. Men don't want to look at the death of Christ as a substitution, but as a demonstration of God's love. Well, it sure was. It was a God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no question. It is a demonstration of love. You know what else it is? It's a demonstration of hate. It's a demonstration that God hates sin and he hates the sinner. People say, well, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. I understand what they mean by that. But you know something? Everybody who was not in Christ the day he died shall be treated like Christ someday. God will deal with them just as he dealt with his Son when he bore the sin of many. And it will not be God commending his love. It will be God demonstrating his vengeful hatred towards those who were in rebellion against him. Even to believers, the writer of Hebrews issues this sobering caution, our God is a consuming fire. They don't want to view Christ's death as a substitution. Rather, they want to see it as a victory over our enemies. Well, they're right. It was a victory over our enemies, but it was a victory over our enemies by means of a substitution. What was our enemy? Now, here's the thing. People don't know who their enemy really is. They think their enemy is the devil. Well, if you're a believer, he is. But I'll tell you who your enemy was. God. In that, it says that while we were enemies. Now, I've never been an enemy of God. If you haven't, it's only because you haven't met him. Really. You may think you are not at enmity with God, But if you have never been at enmity with God, it is simply because in your heart you've never been confronted with Him. Because He is everything contrary to natural thinking. Everything the flesh thinks, God thinks exactly the opposite. Man is full of pride, God is full of self-glory. And that puts us in opposition right away, doesn't it? God says, I'll not share my glory with another, and quite frankly, all of us are saying the same thing. Yes, it was a victory over our enemies, and it was even a victory over Satan and all that are with him, because what is Satan called? The accuser of the brethren. People think that Satan just wants to make everybody act sinful. There's one reason that Satan wants people to sin, so that they will try to fix their sin with their own righteousness. Now, if he can just get you to play righteous, he's already got, he doesn't have to make you sin. But he likes to accuse, because if he can accuse you in your conscience and make it stick, he can rule you with guilt, which he does. Now, it may be that the folks drunk in the bar are under the dominion of the devil. I can grant that. That's wrong, isn't it? But I'll tell you who's under a worse dominion of Satan than even those who live as drunkards. And that, it's those who are drunk with their own righteousness and scrupulously attending church 2-3 times a week and listening to a message in which their own righteousness and their own will is being promoted, and they leave the church buildings patting themselves on the back that they have done what is required to make peace with God. And they are sewed up tight in a bag. And they think they're free. But the accuser has bound them up in self-righteousness by accusing them of sin. And they run to some kind of hope other than Christ. They think of Christ's sacrifice as a martyr, martyrdom. And indeed it was. What is a martyr? It's someone who dies for his testimony. That's what a martyr is, dies for his cause. And Jesus Christ died because of his testimony. Now God put him to death for a different reason, but those who called for his crucifixion, they did so because of what he said. They were mad that he had made nothing of them and everything of himself. And so they killed him for what he said. So he was a martyr in that sense of the word. However, he is not a martyr or a mere example of how we ought to lay down our lives for one another. He was a sacrifice, a victim of divine justice. When we look at the cross, we are beholding the work of a holy and just God who would not budge one inch in the negotiation over the payment of sin. Not a bit. The only change that God was willing to make in the judgment of sin is the one on whom the judgment would fall. When God raised his hand in judgment on the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not raise his hand against him for sins that Christ had actually committed, for he knew no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. He said, I do always those things which please the Father, and he did. So far as I know, the Father has only spoken audibly twice. And both times he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So God the Father speaks only twice, and both times he declares his pleasure in his beloved Son. So obviously Christ had done no sins worthy of what he suffered. But God was willing, and I'm not saying this as though we set this forward to him and God consented to it. It wasn't really that he was just willing. He willed that the punishment which should rightly fall on his elect would fall on his first elect. his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he did not mitigate his wrath one bit. He did not say, this is my Son, so I'm going to hold back. He did not say, what a marvelous thing for my Son to do, to bear the penalty due unto others. And on account of that, I'm really not going to let go with the full force of my fury. It'll just be a token representation of what I will do to sinners in hell. No. On that day, God let go with the pent-up fury of an infinite God. You and I, with the eyes of the flesh, can behold a crucifixion, and that's bad enough. But only the eyes of a newborn spirit can even begin to understand the sufferings that our Lord endured, spiritually speaking. And I honestly don't think we understand much of that. Our Lord was not afraid of anything on earth. But he was in such a distress of soul the night before he was crucified that he sweat great drops of blood. And of all the agonizing things that have been said in this world, nothing carries the weight of sorrow and pain and soul agony as our Lord's words when he said, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We might think, we who are believers, might, just like David, think at some point that God has forsaken us. When David wrote those words in Psalm 22, I know he wrote them out of his own experience, even though the Holy Spirit was working in him to write prophetically of Christ. But it arose out of his own experience. But you know something? God never forsook David. David felt like he had. David couldn't sense his presence. David couldn't see the kind of evidence he thought would be evidence of God's goodness to him. But let me tell you this. If you're drawing breath, God hadn't forsaken you. If your heart's still beating, God hadn't forsaken you. But he did forsake his Son. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. I honestly don't. But I can think of some pretty bad things. And that's worse. You gather up all the horrors of hell as much as you can imagine it. And I guarantee you, to the Son of God, this was worse. The doctrine of substitution permeated the sacrificial system of Israel's worship. It was all through it. Whatever else you can say about the temple, you can say this. It was a bloody place. We make our models of it. We draw our pictures of it. But I doubt any of us have really grasped what that place looked like. Can you imagine what it was like on any of the three feasts to which all the men were required to go? As thousands upon thousands of households represented by the men showed up with a sacrifice. And thousands upon thousands of animals were slaughtered at that one spot. Blood everywhere. We think of the priests walking around in nice clean robes. They walked around in robes dipped in blood. It was a mess because it was a slaughter. Spotless animals sacrificed in behalf of sinful men. Now, we know that nobody's sin was ever taken away by those animals. But it was picturing a sacrifice that would take away sin. Now, all religions involve sacrifice. But in all the man-made religion, these sacrifices are simply designed to satisfy the bloodlust of the God they worship. Their gods are vicious, not just. They love death. Those gods do. They do not offer sacrifices because they feel they have sinned against their God. They offer sacrifices because they know that their gods love blood. They delight in the death of him that dies. and therefore they slaughter their beasts, they slaughter one another, all in the presence of their God. For they have made gods in their own image, and man is a vicious beast. But Israel's God was not and is not essentially a God of violence. He does not love death. He takes no pleasure in the death of him that dies. God's violence is always a response to our wickedness. God made the world and everything in it was good and there was no violence. God did not walk into the Garden of Eden before sin and set up a sacrificial system. He didn't say, Adam, I like blood, and you got to offer me something every day. He didn't say that. There was never any blood shed until there was sin. That began the shedding of blood. Several things are necessary to an effective substitution. There must be a suitable substitute. Someone that men may approach and God can accept. And that's no small order. You know, an engineer, whether he's a mechanical engineer or a chemical engineer, an industrial engineer, whatever it is, he is given a set of parameters, a problem, and then a set of parameters or conditions that must be met in any solution. And that is a very difficult set of parameters. Someone men can approach and God can accept. And there must be a place for the sacrifice to be offered. A place appointed by God, and yet a place that men can go. If God said, in order to find my favor, all you have to do is sacrifice a lamb on Mars. Well, you might say, well, that's a pretty small price to pay. It's gracious of him to offer salvation on such simple terms. But then again, I can't go to Mars. So it's useless. So it has to be a place appointed by God and yet accessible to men. And then for any sacrifice to be useful, there's got to be a priest to offer it. There's got to be someone who can stand in the presence of God and offer that thing. Say, well, I can. No, you can't. You come into the presence of God with a sacrifice, that means you're coming in His presence as a sinner. And you may have the sacrifice in your hand, but it's already too late. You're in the presence of God in your sin. You're dead. It just can't be done. There must be someone who is essentially spotless, yet carries within him in the substitute all the sin that has been laid on him. Someone who can approach God and survive the experience. In the gospel, Christ is all of these things. Paul says in the book of Colossians, Christ is all. And He is. He's all. God neither requires nor accepts anything else. Everything God requires is in Christ. He doesn't require anything outside of Christ. And if you try to offer anything outside of Christ, He won't have it. And it'll ruin anything that you tried to offer that was in Christ. That's what Paul means when he said, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. You try to offer anything outside of Christ, nothing in Christ will be of any use to you whatsoever. Christ is the Lamb of God. Our brother read from a story familiar to anybody that has listened to the gospel for any significant amount of time. Abraham told to offer his son, and instead, a ram was offered. And when they asked Abraham, or Isaac asked him, they're going up the hill for the sacrifice, and Isaac's obviously been trained in what God is like. And he says, you know, I'm carrying the wood here, and Dad, you have the fire, the tinder box with the fire in it to get a sacrificial fire started. Where's the lamb? And he said, God will provide for Himself a sacrifice, a lamb for the sacrifice. And that same word was used to describe that mountain, Jehovah Jireh. And in the King James it says, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. Really what the word means is he'll see to it. Provide comes from Latin words pro and video, which means to see to something. Now thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals were sacrificed at the temple, the tabernacle. In fact, you read of when Solomon built that temple, the day that they dedicated that thing. Wow, what a slaughter. Just from the ones Solomon provided. Blood flowed everywhere. And not one sin was ever put away in that place. For the blood of bulls and goats, even if they be thousands of the prime cattle, cannot put away one human sin. They are the lambs and bullocks of men. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. And that made all the difference. I don't know exactly how many years there was between Abraham and Isaac and then the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, but for all those years there had been lambs offered which could not take away sin. Jesus showed up and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, behold, look there. There's the Lamb of God. There's the Provideo One. There's the provided Lamb and He'll take away sin. This is a Lamb that can get it done. That's why in Daniel it says he'll make an end of sin. I believe that means he'll make an end of the sin offering. He'll bring it to its conclusion because he'll actually get it done. And once the thing's done, you don't have to do it anymore. Every year they had to go through that same cycle of sacrifices in Israel because it was never done. Christ came and by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever them that believe. There's nothing more to be done, and there's nothing more that needs done or can be done to even improve upon what's already been done. He is God's tabernacle, the place where God and men can meet. The only place where God as he is can meet people as we are, and we survive the experience of it. We can meet in Christ. You're not just in Christ as a person, but Christ in Him crucified. That's where we meet. That's why Paul said, God forbid that I should boast, should glory in anything other than the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he points to the historical event, but that historical event merely serves as the focal point of all that Christ is and all that He did in the putting away of the sin of His people and establishing for them an everlasting righteousness which is completely impregnable and can never be violated nor polluted. They are before God perfect in every way, flawless and complete. And nothing can change that. I've made a few attempts at righteousness. Don't know that I ever achieved it at all, but if I did, it wasn't everlasting. I can guarantee you that. He brought in an everlasting life, everlasting righteousness. And Christ is the priest that offers the sacrifice. The Bible says he offered himself without spot to God. In a very real sense, Christ did not die and then offer himself to us as what we may offer before God in order to be saved. Quite frankly, he skipped us altogether. Yeah. People say you've got to accept Christ. I say you can't because he was never offered to you. Hence, the salvation of God's elect is not whether they accept him, it's whether God accepts him. And if God accepts him, he's accepted. And if he's accepted, everybody in him is accepted. It's that simple. He offered himself as a spotless sacrifice, not to us, but to God. But all of this leaves out one important aspect of the sacrificial process found in Israel's religion. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes a statement that's kind of enigmatic. I don't think it's nearly as complicated as people think it is, but it says Christ was made sin And if you don't want to know what that means, it's real simple. All you have to do is look at the last part of the verse. It says, we are made the righteousness of God in Him. Which, without a lot of explanation, I think that refers to everything in salvation, when we are made like Him. So Christ being made sin, whatever that was, it results in us being made like Him in time to come. So Him being made sin is whatever it took to accomplish that. It's simply that. But I know it involved this. Our sin being charged to Him. Being laid on Him. God did it. God laid the sin of His wandering sheep on His provided lamb. And that's a marvelous thing to consider. Why did He, the offended one, provide the sacrifice to put away the offenses? That's why John Newton said, "Amazing grace." Why did God lay our sin on Christ? Because we never would. We wouldn't. Say, how do you know that? Because we don't. Because the gospel is set before men, and so long as it's set before them in their utterly natural state, they will not lay their sins upon Christ. Instead, they will try to set their righteousness before Christ. It's more than this. We never could provide a sacrifice God would accept. Well, this has all been done by God. But what is done by God must be played out in earth's history. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world must be slain in the world. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And most people think that that means to pray that people will start obeying God on earth like they do in heaven. I don't think that's what it means at all. And here's why. They don't all obey Him in heaven. Remember, the first sin ever committed was committed in heaven when the devil rebelled against God. And he keeps showing up there, pestering God about His people. The word actually that is translated done is, by the way, the very same word that talks about us being made the righteousness of God in Christ. But it's a word that's normally used about the creation of things or the birth of things. And here's what I believe Christ was teaching us to pray. God, Your will is already accomplished. It's already real in heaven. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's been done before the world existed. Before a man ever sinned, there was a Savior. It was done. Everything is done in heaven. And we pray, Lord, what has already been realized in heaven, realize it on earth. And He did. That Lamb slain from the foundation of the world came in time, and He bore within His body the sins of His elect upon the cross of Calvary. It was realized historically. But one thing that this Scripture teaches us also is that this must be realized by us in experience. Sometime in our life, within our hearts, our sin must be laid on Christ. We must see it. In fact, in a very real sense, we must do it. For it says that when they brought the sacrifice, He didn't just come and hand that sacrifice to the priest. He put His hands upon that, the head of that animal, confessed His sins over it, and killed it. Then the priest took it and laid it on the altar and set fire to it. There must be a time, if you are to be received by God, there must be a time in your life when you lay your hands on Christ. You confess your sins upon Him, knowing full well it's going to kill Him. You see why there is no virtue in being a Christian? You kill someone else for your sin. You sacrifice the Lord for your sin. You must lay your hands on the sacrifice and endure the reality that someone else must bear the penalty of your sin. That's why you cannot be proud of that. All of us probably take a certain amount of pride in providing for ourselves. This is one area you can't provide for yourself. God must provide. And you must humble yourselves and lay your hands on that sacrifice and let Christ, as it were, not just let, pronounce upon Christ your sin and your doom. This is what the confession of sin is. It's not merely admitting that you've done some things. It's admitting that what you've done is worthy of hell and you're going to set it on Christ. These men that laid their hands on the sacrifices did so knowing the consequence of what their actions were, knowing the consequence of their action, that that animal was going to be taken away and slaughtered. Yea, that they were going to slaughter him. Faith involves us making someone else responsible for our sin. The gospel calls on us to defile Christ with our filth, charge him with our iniquity, and let him suffer for our crimes. And you say, well, that was all done a long time ago. Don't get caught up in theological abstractions. It's got to happen in your heart. You must lay your hands on Christ, knowing full well that in doing so, you condemn him to the wrath of God. And if God ever gives you grace to do that, you will praise him forever. Is there anything to boast about that? To confess your belief? This involves confessing your belief that he is up to the task of doing what needs to be done. I make him responsible for my sin, and yet I do so knowing full well he's equal to the task of putting them away. It will be a work such as no other work has ever been done before, but he can do it. We do not lay upon him a burden he cannot bear. It's awful to bear, but he can bear it. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. It is to lean upon him. In fact, that's what the word means when it says laying the hands on. It's not a light touch. It is to put the full weight, the full burden of your sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For most of us, sin isn't a burden. Righteousness is. We find sin easy to live with. If God ever convicts you of sin, it will become a horrible burden. And we roll it off upon the only shoulders that can bear it. Be done with religion. It'll do you no good. It will distract you till you fall into hell. It will sing you sweet songs until your doom is sealed. Sin is on you. And if it stays on you, it will kill you. As assuredly as it killed Christ. Put on him the weight of your sin and do so in the place that God has ordained, Christ. Do so publicly, because this was done at the door of the temple where everyone can see. So, well, I'm going to trust Christ, but I'm going to keep it a secret. Then you ain't trusting him. I'm not saying we go around making a big boast about the fact we trust Christ, but if we're ashamed of the fact that we trust Christ, that is a shame before men, we haven't trusted him. If we're ashamed of Christ, we don't know anything about it. And do it from the heart. Not just as some repeat after me prayer. Not some decision card in the pew rack that you sign at the end of a service. From the heart, truly and honestly, charge Christ with your sin. And let him take what you deserve. And own up to it that that's what's happening. Why should we be willing to lay our sin on Christ? Because he can handle it. You can't. My uncle My dad tried to witness to him on several occasions. Finally, as he came near the end of his life, dying of lung cancer, Dad tried once more. And my uncle said, just wouldn't be fair. I've lived my life rejecting him. It wouldn't be fair for me right here at the end of it. Take the easy way out. Pride. Rather go to hell with his pride intact than admit he's a helpless sinner and let someone else take his wrath. He can handle it. The full weight of it. And what's more, he is willing. He is willing. He will not shrink back from your filthy touch. If you saw a leper, I mean an honest to goodness leper, and he reached out to you, what would you do? You'd back up. Christ does not back up from the leper. Even though he knows the touch will make him unclean. And it did. But no matter how filthy you are, if you reach out and touch him, he will absorb your uncleanness and you will be clean. He won't shrink back from your filthy touch. He will not resist the death that flows from your sin. He is able and he is willing. There is no reason for you to leave here with your sin. If you do, it's your pride. And it's your unbelief, which is utterly unreasonable. Why go to hell? It will be scarce comfort to you in hell to say, well, at least I didn't make somebody else bear my sin. I'm just coward enough to let Christ take the wrath. And I will glorify his name forever. And may God give you grace to do the same.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other bounds I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Father, embed these words in our hearts and minds. Cause us to know it's so. Give us faith to believe and help our unbelief. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.